James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But really, James is making it clear, none of you should be teachers, because you'll experience a greater judgment. And then he goes on in that passage to show how difficult it is for us to control our tongue. And so therefore, those who are teachers talk a lot and will be liable for everything that they say. They speak more, and the tongue is so hard to control, you can expect that they will get a pretty good judgment. So do not become a teacher. That's good enough reason to not become a pastor, I think. But let me just pull the curtain back a little bit on what's it like to be a preacher, give you a little bit of an insight into the life of a preacher. Here's another reason why many of you should not become teachers. I spend a great deal of time, and you might know that, I hope, throughout the week preparing the sermons that I preach week after week, Sunday after hour. I pour hours into them. I've been thinking about this message for 3 weeks, getting ready, just my heart and in preparation to come here. And let me say this, if you're a person who likes to see a finished product of what you put your time and effort into, of all your hard work, then being a pastor is not for you. Okay? It's not for you. The reality is, when Sunday is over, 12:30, I got nothing to show for it. And to be honest, there's some weeks I don't feel like preaching. That might be a shocker to you, but the other week on my way out to Louisville for schooling, I was listening to Alistair Begg on the radio, and he said the very same thing. So I think it's a mutual thing that pastors every Sunday don't feel like getting up and preaching. I mean, how many times a week do you not feel like going to work? Okay, just think about that. Anyways, that's usually a rarity. But there are other Sundays, man, as a pastor, you're just so excited to preach. You can't wait to get up there, open up the scriptures, exposit the word of God, excited to see what God's going to do as you just get so worked over with the passage. There's almost a sense sometimes when you preach of anticipation and what God's going to do after the sermon. And so you pour all your heart, all your energy, all your soul to the sound of crickets. And you wonder, did anyone just hear what this passage just said? And within 5 minutes of the sermon, it feels like sometimes the congregation forgets and moves on to the next thing. Okay, that's just pulling the curtain back a little bit. Now, that's not you. I'm not complaining about you. This is all hearsay. Stuff that people have told me. But honestly, as a congregation, you do want to hear the Word of God. I know that. And it's encouraging. When I was out at school, it's a bunch of pastors sitting around talking. And I was telling the leadership, I'm just very encouraged. Because they were telling me some of the things that happen in their churches. And you want to hear the Word of God. So that is encouraging to me. And I don't preach for a reaction each week. I would go insane if I were to do that. I preach for the long term, for the Spirit to work in His timing and in His way. I call it the grind of proclaiming His Word as the Spirit slowly chips away at each one of us through the power of His Word. But let me tell you, this can be tough at times. I mean, if I was a carpenter and decent at it, at least at the end I could look and say, see what happened? See what I did? And the irony is here, I get up and preach and I can't accomplish anything. And anything that happens is a work that is not done by me. I could be the most eloquent preacher in the world and tickle your ears all day long and nothing happens. Because it's all the Spirit that does the work. So if you don't like to see the end result of your work, pastoral ministry is not for you. Honestly, in my time as a pastor and spending many times with pastors, my dad's a pastor, my father-in-law is a pastor, there's a lot of pastors that I know, I do see many pastors who feel like Elijah. You remember him, right? 1 Kings chapter 18. One of the greatest displays of God's power in all of the scriptures. Here we are, the ultimate showdown on Mount Carmel. You have Baal versus the God of Israel. And if you remember 1 Kings chapter 18, it's played up so well. Here it is, where there's an altar, they both build altars, and the God who's real is going to bring fire down from heaven and burn the sacrifice before them. And so you remember that story, right? The prophets of Baal, 400 of them, verse 1, are there crying out to their God. They're cutting themselves. I mean, Elijah's mocking them, say, maybe you should cry a little bit louder. He might be going to the bathroom. He can't hear you. That's what he says there. I mean, there's just this sense where you go, okay, Baal, who at this point is now the main god of Israel, cannot produce fire from heaven. And Elijah steps up to the plate. And all the cards are going to be played against him because he says, just to show the great power of God, why don't you grab 4 jars of water and put it all over the altar? And people do that. They get done. He says, do it again. They get done, and you can picture the wood dripping, right, of this altar. The stone now is a little bit darkened because it's all soaked. He says, one more time. Third time's the charm. One more time. Put the water around that altar. And the text tells us that there was a trench around the altar and it filled up with water. And of course, you know the story, right? Elijah simply prays to the God of heaven and boom, fire from heaven consumes the altar, and it says, I love the phrase here, licked up the water in the trench. All of it is gone. Fire from heaven. If ever there was going to be a revival in Israel, I mean, this would be it, wouldn't it? Could you imagine what would happen if I called fire from heaven? I mean, you would be on your knees either praising God or praying in repentance at the amazing work of God before your eyes. But if you remember what happened just a chapter later in 1 Kings 19, you know what Elijah gets to show for that amazing revival instilling display? A warrant for his life. And he flees. And we find Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Actually praying to God. He's so depressed. He poured his life, his energy, and his time, and nothing to show for it. So he says to the Lord, take my life. It's not even worth living anymore. Your people don't love you. Why? Why would I ever do this? No fruit. No result. So he gives up. Now, how different is that from Jonah 3? Look at verse 4. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah goes into the city. He goes a day's journey in and he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Here is Jonah reluctantly, with the wrong motive, preaches one of the shortest revival sermons ever recorded, and wham, the whole nation, it seems, falls down in repentance. Here you have Elijah with fire from God, nothing. Jonah reluctantly saying, 40 days, you guys are dead. and a revival in such a way, as you see in chapter 3, that it goes all the way to the king in verse 6, and he issues a proclamation for repentance among all these people. This was the type of revival that all the Old Testament prophets expected and wanted. This is the type of revival, I would argue, that Elijah was expecting from the people of God. And here you have a pagan king hearing a very reluctant message, issuing a decree for repentance. I mean, if for me, this would be the revival of my dreams. I would just love to be out there. 40 days and Evan City will be thrown away. And the whole city turns in repentance. I can only imagine that. Yet 40 days, it says in chapter 3, verse 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The greatest to the least. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What more could you want as a prophet? Grace. God delivers these people, a whole people saved, a whole people redeemed, a whole people not experiencing the judgment of God. And chapter 4, verse 1, what is the response? Did you read that? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, if you're using an ESV, look at the footnote and what it says. It's not that it just displeased him. It was an evil thing to Jonah. What God had done in a great and good way was evil to Jonah. The fact that Nineveh had repented and God had withheld his judgment from these people was an evil thing to Jonah. It was wrong. His sense of justice believed that Nineveh did not deserve mercy. So look at verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, verse 3, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live, and I would add, and them live. That's shocking. I mean, it's one thing to be angry. It's quite another to do what he does in these two verses. And it's really only here in chapter 4 that you learned why Jonah fled in the first place. I mean, if you're reading, and we've gone through Jonah now, this is our fifth week in the book, our final week. As you're reading through the book of Jonah, and God brings him and says, I want you to deliver this message, a message which sounds more like judgment than of grace, he flees. The only conclusion you can have is, A, maybe he had a really bad experience in Assyria. Maybe he doesn't want to get killed by the Assyrians. I mean, you don't know why he flees. You just see him flee. But now you see in chapter 4, he flees for this reason. I mean, there's no reason to think he might not be a prophet of God in chapter 1 because you get to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He sounds like a prophet. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He sounds like a prophet there. He goes back and obeys finally in chapter 3, verse 2, and he delivers this message in chapter 4, and we hear nothing of him until chapter 4, verse 1, his response. And we realize what's really going on. He wants nothing to do with them. He wants no grace, no salvation. We know the driving motive, chapter 4 and verse 2. He knew his God, and he knew the grace of God, and he knew that God would show mercy if they repented. And he quotes one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, God reveals his glory to Moses. And he says, I'm going to speak my name and let my glory pass before you. And he declares his name. And what does he say? It says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, think about what you're reading in Jonah. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Jonah cannot have any of that. And so he says in verse 3, it's better for me to die than to live. He is so upset and thinks that the Assyrians are so deserving of God's judgment, he asks for his life. Now think about the first story I shared with Elijah in the contrast. Elijah wants his life because no one will repent, and Jonah wants his life because everyone repented. Just think about it, though. What's the heart attitude of Jonah here? Is it not a sense of self-righteousness? Is it not a heart of unforgiveness? These people deserved the judgment of God. And even God himself said they did through his own prophets. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Woe to the bloody city, and the bloody city in that verse is Nineveh. And God, through his prophet Nahum, says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. And you can feel the intensity, right, of judgment there. And he says, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies with that on. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, speaking of Nineveh, I am against you, declared the Lord of hosts. And Jonah says, amen. They deserve no mercy. And we're quick to jump all over Jonah here, aren't we? I mean, he witnessed a mass revival. How could we expect any How could we ever expect anyone to respond the way that he did? But the attitude and heart of Jonah is in the church all the time. A heart of self-righteousness and a heart of unforgiveness permeates those who proclaim they're disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the greatest ways that it reveals itself is through a heart that's not willing to forgive. When someone has hurt us deeply, I think 4:1 could be said of us. And like Jonah, we justify our anger. Is that not what he's doing in verses 2 through 4? Or 2 through 3? We adopt a sense of justice that puts us in the place of God when we're unforgiving, and we are thinking that we ought to be able to bestow mercy when we think that person deserves it. But if true repentance takes place and a person asks for forgiveness, our inability to forgive that person, it really puts us exactly where Jonah is in these verses. And if you know anything from Jesus' words in Matthew 18, that's a very scary place to be. So Jonah prays. Look at verse 4, God's response. And the Lord said, do you well to be angry? That's a rhetorical question. Of course, Jonah does not do well to be angry here. But don't miss this. Jonah is not only justified in his own mind concerning this, I think Jonah actually feels he's in the right. And so, it's sort of a trick question, because he knows if he says, no, I'm not justified to be angry in this, well, he was wrong. But if he says, yes, I'm justified to be angry in this, then he's putting himself above God. So Jonah needs a lesson. A lesson that God is going to teach him, and by extension, a lesson that God is going to teach all of us here this morning. A very important lesson you see in verses 5 through 11. Now, before we get into that lesson, I just want you to understand the structure of this chapter. Because you have verses 1 through 4, and if you read through 1 through 4, and then you look at chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, really, chapter 4, verse 5 almost seems like it fits better at the end of chapter 3, right? Here, God had done this great thing, or you could even say in chapter 3, where Jonah preaches, and then, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east to see what was going to happen. And so I think what's going on here is the writer of the book of Jonah wants to end the book with the lesson we see in verses 5 through 11, but probably this exchange took place sometime, maybe between the chapters or, you know, chronologically during verses 1 through 4. Because there's a lot of parallels that you see here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He was exceedingly angry. It was an evil thing to him. And of course, the contrast with verse 6, he becomes exceedingly glad. But then you notice in verse 8, he becomes exceedingly angry again. And he wants to die again. And then you see in verse number 9, the Lord asks the same question, do you be well to be angry for the plant? So I think what's going on here is we're looking at verses 5 through 11 as the final point of this book. It's the final lesson, and really it gives us the whole point of this message. So we've got to finish with verses 5 through 11. Let me read it. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. A booth is just it's another word for tent with sticks. Took some sticks, made a little covering. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah preached, verse 5. He goes out, he wants to see the response of the people. He gets out of the city, makes a tent for himself, as you see there in verse 5, this probably a combination of sticks to kind of create some type of shade for him. He sat under the shade. He wanted to see what would become of the city. And God, verse 6, shows grace to Jonah and miraculously causes a plant to grow that shades him. I don't know what this looked like. You know, scholars have all sorts of plants in mind. Who cares? The point is, it's got big leaves and it's covering him. And look at his response at the end of verse 6. The only time we see a happy Jonah. He's not just glad. He's what? Can you not feel the contrast with verse 1? Where he was exceedingly angry. And now he's exceedingly glad. But it's time for a lesson, Jonah. Verse 7. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. His shade's gone. Now, we're not talking Pennsylvania sun. We're talking Middle East desert sun. I remember talking with a professor back when I was back in California who led a lot of trips to Israel, and he would take the college. They actually had a college campus over in Israel. They still do. And the college kids would go out there, and they would drive to the area where the people of Israel would complain in the book of Numbers. And he said, I want you to go have your devotions for an hour and then come back. And he said, inevitably, all of them would complain about the heat and how miserable it was. And so when you see in verse number 7 that the worm takes away his shade, it's not just a little thing, because then the Lord brings a little bit more on this in verse 8. And when the sun arose, he appointed a scorching east wind. Now, we had things like this in Southern California. When you see fires, most of the time, in the Los Angeles region, it probably means that they had what was the Santa Ana winds. And what would happen is the Santa Ana winds would come from the desert. All of a sudden, a nice 70 sunny day would turn to 95 with 95 degree, 100 degree winds with zero humidity and scorching sun. And these were miserable. And they're not just a breeze, by the way. They would knock down telephone poles. They were that hard of winds. And so here, Jonah, you have to picture, is sitting here, and it's not like all of a sudden his plant's gone, and Jonah is sitting here, and the wind is picking up, and it's a hot wind, and it's driving sand in his face. He is miserable. Utterly miserable. And it's not surprising to me that he says at the end of verse 8, it's better for me to die than be here. Have you ever been that hot? You ever had genuine thirst? It's miserable. I haven't. That's what they say. It's miserable. So the point of this is not to say to Jonah, oh, you're such a baby. We would all be babies at this point. We would all be complaining. For crying out loud, you complain when it gets warm in here, right? We would all be complaining like Jonah, and we would all be saying, oh, this is miserable. I wish I could just die. And the Lord says, really? You are that upset over this plant? And you see that in verse 9. And of course, Jonah responds, yes, look at me. I have a right to be angry, enough to die. And what the writer is trying to do is show you, as angry as he is on a situation we would legitimately maybe think is okay to be angry, that's how angry he is over people who have experienced compassion. And so the Lord responds in verses 10 and 11. There is a comparison being here between Jonah's anger for the plant and his anger over the repentance and grace shown to Nineveh. He is just as miserable and being in the sun on an extremely hot day, probably 110, 120 degree day with 100 degree winds and no humidity. He's just as miserable over people experiencing God's grace as he is in that situation. He is just as angry at the destruction of his plant that would give him shade as he is over the lack of destruction that God fails to bring to Nineveh. So the Lord responds in verses 10 and 11, you pity the plant, which, by the way, you didn't do anything to bring to existence. You have no control over this plant. You didn't make it grow. You didn't water no seed. You didn't plant the thing. You did none of that, Jonah. You pity that. It came up in a night, perished in a day. Should I not pity Nineveh? in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, the city is so great that there's 120,000 children. That's the point. It's a great city. It's a large city. A massive amount of people. And you are just as angry with them experiencing my grace as you are over a plant. And the writer wants to end the book just like that. So that we all are Jonah, getting asked the same question. Really, we have more compassion on our 401k and more passion for that than a city full of people who are perishing and going to experience the judgment of God. That would be the end of the book were it written in our culture today. So as we come away from this book, there are two questions we should be asking. Number one, do I have compassion for those who deserve God's judgment? Nineveh clearly did. They were a wicked people. But you cannot go through the book of Jonah and not see a wicked man. He deserved judgment as well. He ran, yet God delivered him. The reason that Jonah shows no compassion was that Jonah, I think, somehow thought he was better than Nineveh. Are you like Jonah? Do you have compassion for this world that is happily plummeting to hell? Let me ask you this question. And I'm telling you, this question, I don't know. I guess if I held a different theology, I'd say the Lord spoke to me this question, but through the Spirit drove me to this question. I don't want to say it because then I'm accountable for it. But let me ask you this question to help gauge your compassion for the lost. If the measure of the compassion that you had for the lost was based on how much you share the gospel, what would be the level of your compassion? If the level of compassion that you had for the lost was gauged by how often you share the good news, what would be the level of your compassion for the lost? I think too often, can I just say this? Too often we look at this world around us as enemies. We do. Usually because of politics, quite honestly. We let self-righteousness and pride creep in, but listen, without Christ, come on, none of us would be different, right? Right? Do I have compassion for those who deserve God's judgment? Second question you have to walk away from this book asking is this: have I repented like Nineveh and experienced the mercy of God? This whole book gives us a picture of what our evil should cause us or incite from us to do, repentance. You know, interestingly, Jonah only appears in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14. But one other place we see Jonah. From the lips of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. And I want you to see, as Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, what he says. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'd be remiss if we did not read the book of Jonah in light of what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 12. He says in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' And he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Verse 41, here's the point. You can get into what, how does that all work and what's the point of that sign. The point of that sign is this. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You cannot read the book of Jonah now and not think, I am called to repent. Because there was someone greater than Jonah. And the message is so much clearer for crying out loud. And if we don't repent, then Jonah's audience, who did repent, will rise and speak against us. Have you repented? I mean, have you recognized that, you know, playing around with sin might be pleasurable today, but it will only result in everlasting judgment? Have I repented like Nineveh so I might experience the mercy of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We recognize, Lord, that apart from your grace and your mercy and your compassion, each one of us deserves an eternity in hell. We rightly deserve the judgment of God, but you are slow to anger, compassionate, steadfast in your love. And Father, if there's one in here who has not experienced your great mercy and your great compassion, Lord, help them to see their need to repent like the Ninevites. Lord, we don't know if we have 40 days, 40 hours, 40 minutes. We don't know any of that. But we know the call has gone out for all men everywhere to repent. So, Father, through your Spirit, I'm asking you to do the miracle of drawing someone to yourself and granting them repentance. And, Lord, for us who are true believers in Christ, we are challenged about our compassion. We confess, Lord, we want to be God. We want to bestow mercy on who we think deserves it. And Lord, you have been so faithful to us. We confess our sin before you. And Lord, we can only respond with thanksgiving for the great grace that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.